Matthew chapter 15. Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." Jesus replied, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honour your father and mother,' and anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is devoted to God, they are not to honour their father or mother with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules." Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen and understand. What goes into someone's mouth does not defile them, but what comes out of their mouth, that is what defiles them."
Well, good morning. I spent yesterday with the Bennett Man Camp, being a man, and if you look carefully at that video of the rope tearing, it tore just where I was. None of you believe that. It's a great time. It's great to see them all gathered together and getting into the Word together and hanging out. It's fantastic. Let me pray for us now as we look at the Scriptures together. Father, we do thank you so much for all the opportunities we have to gather as your people, gather around your Word. And we pray particularly this morning that you might cause it to be the case that your Word opens our hearts up. Help us see ourselves this morning and help us by that be driven to the beauty and wonder of grace and the gift of the gospel and the determination to continue to grow by the strength that you give us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going through the next step of Matthew's gospel, as Jill read for you, Matthew chapter 15. We're seeing the person of Jesus in action. And I got to tell you, I find going through the gospels in equal measures both wonderfully exciting and terrifying, because Jesus is someone I'm not sure I would have wanted to hang around with. He's just insightful, and he cuts to the core and sees who you are. There's people like that, aren't there? I remember my first occasion where my wife took me to meet her parents before we were married, which is naturally often how it happens, isn't it? But so Kathy took me to her family's house to meet the parents, and she may not remember this, but it was interesting meeting future mother-in-law and father-in-law, and my mother-in-law just fed me lots. She just put lots of food on my plate, and but my father-in-law, who works a lot in kind of people work, kind of unpacking people, pulling them apart and seeing what's going on in their lives, he sat at the end of the table and he just did this. What has she brought home? I just felt uncovered, and he saw me for who I was. But, you know, you put that on steroids. Do you remember that experience at all? No, there you go. But that just happened to be here this morning. You put that on steroids and multiply, you know, and you've got the Lord Jesus, because he comes as God in the flesh. He made you. I mean, we're going to go through an episode where some group of people come and take Jesus on. I wouldn't go near the man because Jesus just unpicks them. But in that process, he unpicks us. It really is quite an extraordinary passage, a scary passage, insightful passage. And my intention is to let it do its work in our lives this morning and kind of unpick us a little, disturb us somewhat. And so you've got that warning. Continue at your own risk. Lev, have a look at chapter 15 with me, chapter 15, verse 1. It introduces the Pharisees there, the teachers of the law, who come to Jesus from Jerusalem and ask him a pressing question. Now, let me give you a little bit of background here quickly. I'll give you a map. This shows you something of the trip. So they've come from Jerusalem. Jesus, you'll see from chapter 14, verse 34, is up at Gennesaret, so right near the Sea of Galilee. The distance from Jerusalem to that place is about 125 kilometres, the same distance from Sydney to Newcastle. Now, how do they get from Jerusalem to Gennesaret back in those days? Do they just kind of dial up an Uber? Like, how do you get that far? You walk. Who's walked from Sydney to Newcastle? Who would want to walk from Sydney to Newcastle? Who cares that much about Newcastle that you'd want to go there like that? But anyway, these guys have walked from Jerusalem all the way up there, and it's like going from the head office. So Jerusalem's the centre of the temple. It's the centre of the religious society. And up in the Sea of Galilee, that's you know, what is that? That's it's back of Bourke. I always, you know, up the freeway. Nabiak. It's Nabiak. That's right. That's what it feels like. Exactly the right one. How did you know that? I said it before. It does feel like Nabiak. So you've got the head office going to the branch at Nabiak, right? And so these are the heavies. These are the religious heavies coming to see Jesus, right? A long walk. And look what they pick up with him. Verse 2. You eat without washing your hands. Wow. Do you mean like you don't wash your feet when you water? Well, you know, it's an extraordinary thing that they come to pick him up about, which is actually, when you dig beneath it, somewhat more significant. It isn't just a hygiene issue. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat. Now, a bit of background to get hold of that one. Next slide. In the long way back into the history of the Jewish people, they were, of course, given the commands of God. Mount Sinai, Exodus chapter 20 reports it for us, where God gave them the Ten Commandments, an extraordinary thing that is outstanding in humanity. God gave them these laws and a bunch of other laws that reflect what it is to live as his people. But the people of Israel back in that time were so concerned not to break those commands that they set up a series of traditions, practices, that helped them make sure they never broke the commands. You see, they served the purpose of helping you not break the commands at all. So important were they to them. Now, quick illustration. I don't know if this helps you, but, you know, call it the rule of the household is no sand in the car when you come back from the beach. And so you have a tradition that you set up to achieve that rule. Whenever you get in the car, you sit on the seat first, knock your feet together to knock the sand off, and then swing in. All right? The tradition, knock your feet together, is to serve the purpose of no sand in the car. That's the command. That's the rule, right? But the little tradition in certain households takes on a great importance, which is meant to serve the command. That's what they're going on about. The traditions, which actually a little while after the time of Jesus get codified into the Mishnah, which is, if you know your Jewish history, gets up until this point it's oral and to the point of Jesus, about 100 years after it gets written and documented for us. And that's now come down to us as well, the traditions of the elders. But they're breaking these traditions that were originally set up to protect the commandments, okay? Jesus engages with that critique in two ways. He tackles them first, verse 3 to verse 9. If you've got your Bibles open there, you can see that through. And then he deals with it directly in verse 10 and 11. He deals with it in two ways. He kind of takes them on initially, and then he deals directly with the question in verses 10 and 11. He does it that way because he is insightful. He sees completely through why they're asking the question. They've come to judge him, and he sees beneath their critique a heart that is actually looking for loopholes, actually looking to condemn, to remove, because they don't want God, actually. And so verse 3 is a countercharge. So they come saying, verse 2, your disciples break the traditions of the elders. And he says, verse 3, why do you break the commands of God? Why do you use your traditions to actually overturn the commands of God? You come and critique me about the traditions, but look at your lives. And so he goes through this engagement with them, illustrating how they do this. Verse 4, there's the command of God to honour your mother and father. And verse 5, you've set up a tradition called Corban, actually. It's a tradition where you're able to quarantine money that you have for the temple, which means you don't have to give it to your parents if they're in need. So instead of using your money to serve and love the family, You can actually quarantine it and keep it away. You don't have to. And you can then change your mind later and actually circulate it back to yourself. It's called money laundering through the temple. And Jesus says, verse 7, you hypocrites, you tackle me over a tradition, but you have used, verse 6, 5 and 6, you have used the traditions to nullify the command of God. You've actually used your values, the things you care about, and the things you've created as a community, as a way of avoiding dealing with what God himself has told you to do. And you tackle me over a tradition? Jesus then pulls out the quote from Isaiah, verse 7 there, Isaiah 29. We'll look at it in a moment. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. Their hearts are far from me. They honour me with their lips, but their hearts are a long way away. Isaiah was right. Wow. So they come with this critique, and Jesus gets underneath their critique and shows them, actually, the heart that you are bringing to all of this is hypocrisy. He turns the tables. You come to judge me. I'm the judge of the universe who judges you. Serious. And it's not just bad, it's death to them. With this quote from Isaiah, Jesus demonstrates how serious it all is. They're in continuity with the people of Israel back in Isaiah's time, who were condemned by God. But then he deals with it directly, the particular issue there in verse 10 and 11. He calls the crowd to himself. It seems like the Pharisees may have moved off now, we don't know, but they might still be around. But given verse 12, it's probably that they've moved off. And he calls the crowd and he says, listen and understand, what goes into someone's mouth does not defile them, but what comes out of their mouth, that's what defiles them. And so he's now engaging directly with this idea of washing hands. See, why did they wash hands? It wasn't a hygiene issue. It wasn't about making sure they didn't get unhealthy. And we know that's the case. We know these rules weren't hygiene rules because in Mark chapter 7, Jesus overturns them and says they no longer apply. And he overturns them not because the refrigerator was invented. Not because suddenly they've got new, better practices of hygiene, but because they actually served a purpose not for hygiene, but for teaching them. It was a teaching exercise that if you're going to be close to God, you need to be clean. If you bring anything dirty to God, it will pollute your relationship with God. God is the pure, holy God who can't have anything corrupt in his presence. And so these things were all kind of teaching exercises to instruct you that being clean before God is critical, right? And so they wash their hands to demonstrate the need to be clean. But what Jesus says is, actually, what makes you unclean is not the externals, but what defiles you is what comes out of your mouth. Now, this is such a massive thing that he raises with them that the disciples ask him to explain it more. Verse 15, explain the parable to us. And what they mean by parable is that saying of verse 11. Explain this parable to us. And Jesus says, are you so dull? Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and out of the body? It doesn't actually make you unclean. But the things that come out of a person's mouth come from within their heart, and that defiles them. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person, but eating with unwashed hands does not defile a person. What's he saying? Effectively, what he's saying is the thing that makes you polluted before God is not the externals. It's not what you wear. It's not whether you wash or not. The thing that pollutes you before God, that makes you unacceptable before God, that makes you dirty before God, is what's in your heart. And the things that come out of your mouth demonstrate that your heart is actually polluted and corrupted. You've got a very serious problem. Notice there in verse 12 that the disciples come to Jesus and say to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this? Now just reflect with me for a moment, just a little bit of comprehension here. What's the thing that offended the Pharisees? Don't say anything out loud, but you look at verse 12. What's the thing that offended the Pharisees and the teachers of the law? So Jesus says, don't you know the Pharisees were offended when they heard this, or when they heard the word? Actually, it's more literally, but what is it that offended them? The temptation is to say it must have been when he called them hypocrites. That's pretty offensive. But more likely the thing that offended them is that they've now gone off, and Jesus says to the crowd, verse 11, it's not the externals that defile the person, it's what comes from within the heart. And that word's got back to the Pharisees, and they're offended by that. Now, why would they be offended by that? Why would they be offended by the claim that it's not what goes in that defiles you, but what comes out that makes you unacceptable before God? Why would they be offended by that? Because by that, Jesus is saying of the Pharisees that for all your religious pretensions, you are unclean before God. You are defiled and polluted and corrupted from your very heart before God. The Pharisees are corrupted before God. The great religious exponents and leaders, they're corrupted before God. And this is huge. In its time, it was huge. And notice verse 12, when the disciples say, don't you know the Pharisees were offended? You've got to get the tone right. I think how they said it was this. I think they came to Jesus and they said, don't you realize the Pharisees were offended when you said that? Shaking. Do you know why? Because the Pharisees were their leaders. The Pharisees were well respected in the community. The Pharisees were the ones they wanted to be accepted by. And their leader has just torn them to shreds and offended them. Now, if someone in our community offends a group of people, a public figure offends a group of people and someone brings it to their attention, what should they do immediately? Apologise. And do everything you can to make restitution. One of the great laws of our day is that thou shalt never offend anybody by what you say. What does Jesus do when they point out that he's offended this group of people? Look at verse 13. Have you heard the phrase double down? He goes harder. Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them. They are blind guides. If the blind lead the blind, both will fall into the pit. These leaders that you all respect have no clue. I'm not distressed that I've offended them. They need offending. They need to be pulled up. And Jesus does this with his statements, which leaves the disciples with a choice, by the way, and us for a choice too, actually. That leaves the disciples with a choice. They need to choose who they're going to stand with. Will they stand with Jesus, the offensive one, the outlier, the one that will progressively be cut off by respectable society, the one that will be rejected by everybody and crucified as a shameful evil person? Will they stand with him, or will they stand with the respectable? On Facebook, will they be known as someone who agrees with the offending person who offends, or will they stand with those who crush and speak against? Who will they stand with? Massive choice. Jesus himself, of course, says, doesn't he, that if you're ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous generation, I'll be ashamed of you. Jesus is uncompromising, just to put it out there again for us. Jesus comes into our world and he comes from God the Father, and he says, this is the truth. And you need to come to terms with this, despite how hard it is for people to embrace it, despite how others react. You need to make a choice. Will you stand with me and the truth that I'm bringing, or will you continue to live with those that have rejected me? You need to make a choice. They needed to make a choice then. You need to make a choice today. Have you made that choice? Have you made that choice? You know, it's young adults who tend to be caught up in peer group pressure, who care so much about what their peers think of them that they'll do dumb things just to keep in with the group. But don't think that pressure stops as you get older. The peer group just changes. Respectable society becomes more powerful in your life. That you're seen in a certain way becomes deeply important. you need to make a choice. Will you stand for Jesus and the truth that he brings, despite how that leaves you? Wow. Now, what do we do with all of this? I've rushed through it fairly quickly because I want to come back through it and look at it a little bit more deeply. What do we do with all of this? Rightly, what we see here is Jesus condemning hypocrisy. He condemns pretense. He condemns box-ticking Christianity. Do you know the kind of box-ticking Christianity? It's where you turn up to church. You smile, you say the prayers, you say the words of the song, you get a coffee or whatever and walk out and go. You tick the boxes. I've come, I've done the bits and pieces I'm meant to do, and I'm going to go back to my life again where my heart and mind's all consumed there. It's box tick. Jesus condemns that. He says there's a people in the Old Testament, a people at the New Testament period, who honored me with their lips, but their hearts were far from me. They did all of that with hearts that just weren't engaged. The Christian faith is in essence about a genuine response to God from the heart. It isn't performing a series of practices. Some other religions are like that, where if you just pray five times a day facing a certain way and give alms and make a pilgrimage and do a set of practices, you are a member of that religion. But the Christian faith is not at all like that. God sends his Son into the world to win you from the heart, that you want to be with him, not just you perform religious duties. That's why you can't make people be Christians. You can't go into a country and turn everyone into a Christian by the sword. You know, just getting them to go to church and fining them if they don't, or getting them to say their prayers and shaming them if they don't, that doesn't make people Christians. What is it? Just going to church doesn't make you a Christian. Just standing in a garage doesn't make you a car. Just standing in a doorway doesn't make you a door. There's all kinds of... You've got to be one from the heart. You actually have to respond to God as someone who wants him, who chooses him freely as your choice. Have you made that choice? Now, here's the deal. I think most of us know that. Who here doesn't hate hypocrisy? I mean, who doesn't hate hypocrisy? Who thinks box ticking is good? We generally agree with this, and so we're tempted to say, thank God I'm not like that. No. Hypocrisy is in every heart. And the aim today is to see that it's in yours. You know, Jesus deals with the Pharisees because they're an easy target. But the true target that Jesus has in mind is your heart. Jesus deals with the Pharisees, the religious hypocrites of the time, but his true target is every human heart. You see verse 19, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile the person. Jesus' message is not just to the Pharisees, it's to every human to say, the problem that you have is far deeper than you could ever imagine. The problem that you have before God is not just a few broken rules and a few mistakes you've made. The problem before God is not just that you've failed to say your prayers or go to church. The problem you have with God is far deeper and far more profound. It's in your heart. It's so profound and so deep. Do you know, popular wisdom... Actually, let me rephrase that. Wisdom in the last 30 or 40 years is very different to what Jesus teaches. It is fascinating to watch society and its shifts. I'm going to make a bold claim. If you're under 35, you almost certainly think like the new way of thinking. If you're over 50, you probably still carry vestiges of the Bible's way of thinking. Because if you're over 50, you probably grew up in a time where generally society agreed with what I'm about to say. But there's a new thing happening. I'll tell you what the new thing is that most of our younger generation have grown up with. The new thing happening is this, that we are evolving as humans and that we're getting better and better every year and that the human community is becoming more compassionate, more caring, more considerate, less racist, less sexist, becoming more conscious of caring. And the modern view is that the normal middle range existence of a human is basically good. That's basically the view that people under 40 have kind of been raised with. The natural person left to themselves, unless without being influenced by, if they're not influenced by society and they're just left to emerge themselves, they'll be pretty good. They're perfectly okay as they are. And if a person's violent, if they cause hurt to others, the modern thinking is, it's because they're sick. It's because they're broken. They've got a deformity. Our modern view is that if you bring a person up properly, if you make sure their diet's good, there's no artificial additives in their meals and, you know, colourings and so on, and you get the meal or diet quite right, and you get the parenting, father, mother together well, and you get education happening properly, and you do it in a good community, then the kids will grow up happy, healthy, well-adjusted, treating others with equality and respect and be good people. That's popular thinking. It's not Jesus' teaching. Jesus and the Christian faith has always taught something profoundly different. That the normal, middle-range existence of a human is someone whose heart is in the grip of evil. That the heart of every person, no matter how well-raised, is corrupted by evil. That's Jesus' teaching. And no amount of education, diet, or care can change that. You know, there's a joke that worked 30 years ago. It doesn't work quite so well. It was meant to be funny. It was funny 30 years ago, but people don't laugh as much anymore. What do you do when you educate a thief? What do you get? A lawyer. See, it doesn't work as well anymore. 8:30 it worked well at because they're older. But you know, like, and actually a lady came up and said, "I am a chief prosecutor and you better be careful with that." And I said, "Okay, sorry." But no, I just doubled down. You see, the Bible is teaching something profoundly different than the modern view of humanity, and it's good that it is. I mean, it's true, but it's good that it is. I'll tell you why. The modern view of humanity is oppressive and confusing. It's oppressive and confusing. You think with me about this. If the modern view is right, well, no, let me rephrase that. If you hold to the modern view that the person in their natural state, middle of the road, kind of normal range existence is basically good, then when that person does something wrong, it's not just that the evil that's within all of us comes out, it's actually they're broken. They need to be re-educated. They need to be shamed into change. And so it becomes oppressive. If you do something wrong, you will be oppressed by social media because you are out of step with normal. You're unhealthy, unlike the rest of us. It's oppressive. But I tell you what, it's confusing too, because with that thinking about humanity, that normal middle-range humans are basically good, then when I look into my own heart as a normal kind of person, I see that I'm not like that at all, that my heart has insecurities, fear, I live with guilt over things, I'm conscious of how I'm far less than I ought to be, there's greed, I have addictions, and I think to myself, if the normal person's that, then I'm not normal. What am I? You are all left confused. And here's the wonderful news of the Christian message. That if you feel all of those things in your heart, you're normal. You're like the person sitting next to you. Every single person feels that. And our community won't help you realize that. We are all broken, fallen, sick. It's out of the heart comes these things because they exist within the heart. We are born like this. You know, this is deeply important to get hold of. And you need to make a choice. You need to make a choice whether you will run with the way the current community's thinking about humanity and live with oppression and confusion and lies, or whether you'll embrace the truth of Jesus despite the hurt that it brings. What's it saying about me? Well, it'll bring clarity. It'll bring a kind of liberation as you start to see yourself properly. Now, you translate that reality of the human heart that's in the grip of evil, every one of us, into the religious experience, into a person who wants to pursue God. And that person who wants to pursue God, who brings that heart with them, will always easily mess up their walk with God. All of you. Our hearts are prone to hypocrisy, and that's normal. Every one of us is prone to hypocrisy. You see this very clearly when you actually understand the proper meaning of the word heart. So we're going to do a bit of digging again now. When you understand the proper meaning of the word heart, you start to see how hypocrisy can find its way in all kinds of complex ways into our lives. When people think about the word heart, what do you think most people think the word heart means? If I say to someone in the community, you've got to have your heart in this, what do people typically think we mean by the word heart? Without tempting you to an answer, let me offer what I think and see if you think I'm right. I think most people think the word heart means feelings, affections. So to do it from the heart is to do it with emotion and feeling. So, love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength. Mind is the rational part, heart is the feeling part. I think that's the way most people think about the word heart. And so when you see this, come look at chapter 15 again where Jesus quotes from Isaiah. Look at verse 8 there. These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. I think we quickly read that to mean they're speaking the words, they're singing the songs, but they have no feelings involved with it. Do you know what I mean? They're just singing the song, but they don't have emotion attached. How terrible. But is that what's being said? You look carefully at the quote, and I'm going to actually take you back into Isaiah to see it in its context. So come back with me to Isaiah 29. Keep your hand there in Matthew 15. Oh, thank you. Is it that obvious? Isaiah 29. It's there in verse 13. The Lord says, "These people come near to me with their mouth, honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules they have been taught. These people come near to me with their mouth, they honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Now there's a hint immediately that the word heart doesn't mean emotion, because there's the language of honour. What I mean by that, God is identifying in Israel's practice that they're seeking to honour him. There is an honouring going on, a desire to honour. But in their honour, their hearts are far from God. The other thing where it becomes clear is the next sentence. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules they have been taught. The word worship there, if you've got an ESV, will have the word fear. And that's probably a better translation of the original word. Their fear of me is based on merely human rules they've been taught. There's emotions in it. They are coming to their worship, to their practice of church, if you like, with feelings. Their fear of God, their honour. But they're fearing God, they're feeling a great deal towards God, but their hearts are far from him. So what's heart therefore mean? It doesn't just mean how you feel. The word heart actually means the center of your being. It does include feelings and affections, but it's far more than that. It means your likes, your choices, your will, your conscience, all of those things are part of your heart, who you are. And what's being said here is that there are a group of people who gather to the temple, let's say, full of passion, full of vigor. But on Monday, they live the life they want to live. Their heart actually isn't for obeying the God that they fear. Their heart isn't for actually living the life God wants them to live. They're seeking to make up their own traditions on how they practice serving God. Come with me to Isaiah chapter 1 and you get a bit of a sense of this. Right at the very beginning of the book. Isaiah chapter 1. You get a fuller picture of their worship. Verse 11. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who asked this of you, all of this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable. New moon, Sabbaths, convocations, I cannot bear them. Now, these are things God's called them to do. So the practice themselves is not the problem. It's what the heart that they're bringing. And what's going on for them? Look at verse 16. Wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. What's going on here is that you've got a group of people who gather to the temple, if you like. They do all the worship activities with great passion and vigor. But on Monday, they live life the way they want to live it. They don't seek the Lord's will. They create traditions and their own values about how they treat their workers, how they treat the destitute, the poor, the weak, the needy. They make up their own ideas about how to do all of that in ways that do not recognize what God would have them do. Then turn back up to the temple with great passion and vigor and worship the Lord in vain. You know, Jesus' example in Matthew chapter 15 is a group of people who've created their own traditions to overturn the very commands of God. You know, there's two dangers for hypocrisy. That's what I want to land us for a moment. There are two dangers. One danger is the tick-the-box Christianity. One danger of the hypocrite is to go through the motions with no heart engagement in it. It is to come to church, it's to say your prayers, to sing your songs, to say hello, with actually no heart for the honour of God in all of that. To have a mind that's just consumed about the next holiday. To have a mind that's consumed about what's going to happen Sunday afternoon and how you want to spend your time and why am I here? How long has this got to go? To actually not have a heart engaged is a deep problem. It's hypocrisy. But Jesus is actually drawing attention to the fact that there's another kind of hypocrisy. It's the hypocrisy that can hide beneath strong feelings, where there can be great passion and great vigor. Everything is yours. But then you reshape the way God would have you live to suit yourself and think you're serving God. You actually respond to a God that you've fashioned yourself. You see, the heart is always a problem from the human. For all of us, don't think you're immune. The heart is deceitful above all things, Jeremiah 17. We are always in danger. And if you think that you're not, you are already gone. Jesus' teaching caused offense back in the first century. He's saying this is a problem for all humans and it causes offense today. You are not as good as you think you are. Now, what reaction do you have to that? Who do you think you are to say that, Andrew? I'm someone who knows my own heart, which is not as good as I think it is. And it's certainly not as good as you think it is. Whatever you think my heart's like, divide it by 100. It's much, much worse. Let me make this as pointed as I can because I want to get under our skin. Let me paint for you the picture of the religious person and see if you can appreciate what's being said here. The religious person who goes to church regularly, who is good and courteous and respectful, they're a good person. I mean, they're good in, you know, if they're driving along in traffic and there's a merge lane and someone's trying to get in and no one else lets them in, they slow down and let them in. And if they're ever in traffic needing to merge and they get an opportunity to merge, they always give a courtesy wave. Are you that person? And don't you hate it when other people don't wave you for the courtesy you've done for them? I mean, there's a self-righteousness there, isn't there, right? Yeah? Yeah. They're good, they go to church, they're courteous, they hear of racism and they're outraged. They post very quickly on Facebook the horror of it. Homophobia, Islamophobia, they hate it. And when you see that in other people, the religious person thanks God that you're not like that. But here it comes. This person who goes to church, good, courteous wave, hates racism, Islamophobia, hears of a verse in the Bible that says there's differences between men and women. And without even looking up the verse, without even considering what it says, are sure it can't be right. I don't need to look up that verse because I know it can't be right, because the God that I believe in is a God of equality who would never have that kind of, it must not apply anymore. It must have just been cultural. I've not even looked up the verse, but I know it must be like that. Wow. Do you see what you've just done? You've used a human, current human tradition and value to mean you won't even look at the commands of God. Now, I've not told you what that command is and where it goes. That doesn't matter. So for instance, there's, you know, you hear that there might be a verse in the Bible that says women ought to wear veils when they're in church. And without even looking it up, you know it can't apply today. Now, I'm not telling you whether it does or doesn't, but that's not the point. The point is, if you've already prejudged what it says, you're actually doing exactly what the Pharisees did. You actually have already had a human tradition that you've valued over the commands of God, and you won't even look at the commands of God because you're committed to a value that you have that means that that can't be right, even no matter what it says. Do you see? Hypocrisy's in all of us. Now, again, the point isn't what they say. The point isn't whether it says there's a veil or not. The point is the heart that you bring to that. The point is whether you have a heart that says whatever it says, if God says it, I'll do it. Is that your heart? If God says it, even though I don't like it, I'll wear a veil. Is that your heart? It's very telling. You know, a good person who elevates their wisdom, their values over the very word of God, or reads the word of God through their value system to make it always fit, is actually doing what the Pharisees did. And it isn't God that you are following, it's the God of your own construction. It's a God of your reflection. Now, you might find yourself offended by all of this that's being said, because we've now created another modern value that thou shalt never offend another person. We call it hate speech. And I must say, there is kinds of speech that is inappropriate. We do need to take care. But consider Jesus in Matthew chapter 15, verse 12. He says words that cause offense. And when told of the offense that he's caused, he doubles down. Because let me say this, sometimes the most loving thing that you can do is get under someone's skin enough that you cause them offense, because it's only in that context they'll look at the truth. They'll rethink things. They'll consider things in a way that's new. To just keep being told what you've always believed will leave you in a terrible state. All of this causes us to make a choice. Will we stand with Jesus, or will we stand with human values, human traditions, the way the world is? Now, in all of this, one of the big keys is learning to see that we need mirrors. You know, there's some mirrors that make you look really bad. Sometimes it's because you actually look really bad. You know, sometimes it's because the mirror's bad. But you know, you've got to see yourself for who you are. You've got to let Jesus' words penetrate. See my heart for what it is. Spiritual maturity without emotional maturity is deceitful. You don't grow spiritually without a growth in emotional maturity to actually have greater insight into yourself. When you lack insight into yourself, when you have massive blind spots about yourself, you can never be spiritually mature. We are all prone to this. Now, the big thing here is, not just a mirror, but the big thing here is the thing Jesus is about. The big thing is that Jesus came into the world to hold up a mirror to every human heart to say, education's not going to fix the problems you've got. Better parenting's not going to fix the problems you've got. Diet is not going to help. Washing is not going to help. What you need is a saviour. The problem is so big and so deep, you're in over your heads. You cannot save yourself. Because it's out of the very being, center of your being, that all of this problem comes. It's not cultural, it's you. And until you own that, you'll never find the joy of your salvation. Jesus comes globally. That's what his message to the Pharisees is, to see yourselves. But he's using that to show all of us ourselves, that we might see that he's come not for the healthy but for the sick. He's come for the unrighteous. They're the ones who need the doctor. And the great and powerful message of the gospel is that Jesus comes to be the Saviour. And he dies on a cross to pay for our penalty, to actually bring us forgiveness, so that you can look at your heart and own your heart and be honest with yourself and say, praise God, there's a Saviour who's greater than my heart, who's bigger than all my sin. Praise God. And so the Christian message is a good news message. There's the big thing, and I'd like to urge you to come and find that grace if you haven't already. See yourselves as who you are. But having come to that place, many of you have, most of you have, you've come to the place of seeing, I need a Saviour. I want to encourage you to appreciate that that Saviour ongoingly wants to give you insight into your heart, because you still do carry around this body of death. And his task by his Spirit through his word is to encourage you to keep seeing your heart, owning the hypocrisy that's there, owning the deceit that's there, and by his strength growing, changing, seeing the ways you can fall into box-ticking Christianity. Let that never be amongst us. Pray for yourself as you come to church each week, that you might engage from the heart, that you might sing, that you might hear the words of the songs that we sing and be touched deeply. Wonderful words. But pray that God protects you too from a passion that hides a heart that's constructed Jesus in your own image. Both things are our danger. All of it, though, done in the context of the grace of Jesus, who brings this truth because he can save us from ourselves. Thank God for him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the great kindness and mercy of sending your Son to be our Saviour, to hold a mirror up to our lives and show us our hearts for what they are. Hard as that is, we thank you for it. And pray, please, that you might help us therefore flee to the cross, that we might find the Saviour Jesus to be all that you've said he is, the gracious and kind and merciful one. The one who delights, you who delight to show mercy. Pray, help us experience that and then ongoingly seek to grow. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.